Part 2. The Purchase of Redemption. Having thus considered Christ's coming into the world, and his taking on him our nature, to put himself in a capacity for the purchase of redemption, I come now to show what is intended by the purchase of redemption, to make some general observations concerning those things by which this purchase was made, and then to consider those things more particularly which Christ did and suffered, by which that purchase was made. Section 1. The purchase itself, what? By Christ purchasing redemption, two things are intended, his satisfaction, and his merit. All is done by the price that Christ lays down, which does two things: it pays our debt, and so it satisfies. It procures our title to happiness, and so it merits. The satisfaction of Christ is to free us from misery, and the merit of Christ is to purchase happiness for us. The word purchase, in this connection, is taken either more strictly or more largely. It is oftentimes used more strictly, to signify only the merit of Christ, and sometimes more largely, to signify both his satisfaction and merit. Indeed, most of the words used in this affair have various significations. Thus sometimes divines use merit for the whole price that Christ offered, both satisfactory and positively meritorious. And so the word satisfaction is sometimes used, not only for his propitiation, but also for his meritorious obedience. For in some sense, not only suffering the penalty, but positively obeying, is needful to satisfy the law. The reason of this various use of these terms seems to be that satisfaction and merit do not differ so much really as relatively. They both consist in paying a valuable price, a price of infinite value, but only that price, as it respects a debt to be paid, is called satisfaction. And as it respects a positive good to be obtained, is called merit. The difference between paying a debt and making a positive purchase is more relative than essential. He who lays down a price to pay a debt, does in some sense make a purchase. He purchases liberty from the obligation. And he who lays down a price to purchase a good, does as it were make satisfaction. He satisfies the conditional demands of him to whom he pays it. This may suffice concerning what is meant by the purchase of Christ. Section 2. Some general observations concerning those things by which this purchase was made. 1. And here observe, that whatever in Christ had the nature of satisfaction, was by virtue of the suffering or humiliation that was in it. But whatever had the nature of merit, was by virtue of the obedience or righteousness there was in it. The satisfaction of Christ consists in his answering the demands of the law on man, which were consequent on the breach of the law. These were answered by suffering the penalty of the law. The merit of Christ consists in what he did to answer the demands, which were prior to man's breach of the law, or to fulfill what the law demanded before man sinned, which was obedience. The satisfaction or propitiation of Christ consists either in his suffering evil, or his being subject to abasement. Christ did not only make satisfaction by proper suffering, but by whatever had the nature of humiliation and abasement of circumstances. Thus he made satisfaction by continuing under the power of death, while he lay buried in the grave. Though neither his body nor soul properly endured any suffering after he was dead. Whatever Christ was subject to that was the judicial fruit of sin, had the nature of satisfaction for sin. But not only proper suffering, but all abasement and depression of the state and circumstances of mankind below its primitive honor and dignity, such as his body remaining under death, his body and soul remaining separate, etc., are the judicial fruits of sin. And all that Christ did in his state of humiliation, that had the nature of obedience, moral virtue or goodness, had the nature of merit in it, and was part of the price with which he purchased happiness for the elect. 2. Both Christ's satisfaction for sin, and also his meriting happiness by his righteousness, were carried on through the whole time of his humiliation. Christ's satisfaction for sin was not by his last sufferings only, though it was principally by them. But all his sufferings, and all his humiliation, from the first moment of his incarnation to his resurrection, were propitiatory or satisfactory. Christ's satisfaction was chiefly by his death, because his sufferings and humiliation in that was greatest. But all his other sufferings, and all his other humiliation, all along had the nature of satisfaction. The mean circumstances in which he was born, his being born of a poor virgin, in a stable, and laid in a manger. His taking the human nature upon him in its low state, and under those infirmities brought upon it by the fall. His being born in the form of sinful flesh, etc., and so all his sufferings in his infancy and childhood, and all that labor, contempt, reproach, temptation, and difficulty of any kind which he suffered through the whole course of his life, was of a propitiatory and satisfactory nature. And so his purchase of happiness by his righteousness was also carried on through the whole time of his humiliation till his resurrection, not only in that obedience he performed through the course of his life, but also in the obedience he performed in laying down his life. 3. It was by the same things that Christ hath satisfied God's justice, and also purchased eternal happiness. He did not make satisfaction by some things, and then work out righteousness by other different things. But in the same acts by which he wrought out righteousness, he also made satisfaction, but only taken in a different relation. One and the same act of Christ, considered with respect to the obedience there was in it, was part of his righteousness, and purchased heaven, but considered with respect to the self-denial, and difficulty, and humiliation, with which he performed it, had the nature of satisfaction for sin, and procured our pardon. Thus his going about doing good, preaching the gospel, and teaching his disciples, was a part of his righteousness, and the purchase of heaven, as it was done in obedience to the Father. And the same was a part of his satisfaction, as he did it with great labor, trouble, and weariness, and under great temptations, exposing himself hereby to reproach and contempt. So his laving down his life had the nature of satisfaction to God's offended justice, considered as his bearing punishment in our stead, but considered as an act of obedience to God, who had given him this command, that he should lay down his life for sinners. It was a part of his righteousness and purchase, and as much the principal part of his righteousness as it was the principal part of his satisfaction. And to instance in the circumcision, what he suffered in it, had the nature of satisfaction. The blood that was shed therein was propitiatory blood. But as it was a conformity to the law of Moses, it was part of his meritorious righteousness. Though it was not properly the act of human nature, he being an infant, yet the human nature being the subject of it, and being the act of his person, it was accepted as an act of his obedience, as our mediator. And even his being born in such a low condition, has the nature of satisfaction by reason of the humiliation that was in it, and of righteousness, as it was the act of his person in obedience to the Father, what the will of the human nature did acquiesce in, though there was no act of the will of the human nature prior to it. These things may suffice to have been observed in general, concerning the purchase Christ made of redemption. Section 3. Those things in particular by which the purchase was made. Christ's obedience and righteousness. I now proceed to consider the things that passed during the time of Christ's humiliation, and first, with respect to his obedience and righteousness. And this is subject to a threefold distribution. I shall therefore consider his obedience, with respect to the laws which he obeyed, the different stages of his life in which he performed it, and the virtues he exercised in his obedience. 1. The first distribution of the acts of Christ's righteousness is with respect to the laws which he obeyed. But here it must be observed in general, that all the precepts which Christ obeyed may be reduced to one law, and that is what the Apostle calls the law of works, Romans 3:27. Every command that Christ obeyed may be reduced to that great and everlasting law of God that is contained in the covenant of works, that eternal rule of right which God had established between himself and mankind. Christ came into the world to fulfill and answer the covenant of works. That is, the covenant that is to stand forever as a rule of judgment. The covenant that we had broken, was the covenant that must be fulfilled. This law of works indeed includes all the laws of God that ever have been given to mankind. For it is a general rule of the law of works, and indeed of the law of nature, that God is to be obeyed, and that he must be submitted to in whatever positive precept he is pleased to give. It is a rule of the law of works, that men should obey their earthly parents, and it is certainly as much a rule of the same law, that we should obey our heavenly Father. And so the law of works requires obedience to all the positive commands of God. It required Adam's obedience to that positive command, not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And it required obedience of the Jews to all the positive commands of their institution. When God commanded Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, The law of works required him to obey, and so it required Christ's obedience to all the positive commands which God gave him. But, more particularly, the commands of God which Christ obeyed were of three kinds. They were such as he was subject to either merely as man, or as he was a Jew, or purely as mediator. 1. He obeyed those commands which he was subject to merely as man. These were the commands of the moral law, which was the same with that which was given at Mount Sinai, written in two tables of stone, which are obligatory on mankind of all ages and all nations of the world too. He obeyed all those laws he was subject to as he was a Jew. Thus he was subject to the ceremonial law, and was conformed to it. He was conformed to it in his being circumcised the eighth day. And he strictly obeyed it in going up to Jerusalem to the temple three times a year. At least after he was come to the age of 12 years, which seems to have been the age when the males began to go up to the temple. And so Christ constantly attended the service of the temple, and of the synagogues. To this head of his obedience may be reduced a submission to John's baptism. For it was a special command to the Jews, to go forth to John the Baptist, and be baptized of him. And therefore Christ, being a Jew, was subject to this command, and therefore, when he came to be baptized of John, and John objected, that he had more need to come to him to be baptized of him, he gives this reason for it, that it was needful that he should do it, that he might fulfill all righteousness. See Matthew 3:13-15. 3. Christ was subject to the mediatorial law, or that which related purely to his mediatorial office. Such were the commands which the Father gave him to teach such doctrines, to preach the gospel, to work such miracles, to call such disciples, to appoint such ordinances, and finally to lay down his life, for he did all these things in obedience to the commands he had received of the Father, as he often tells us, John 10:18, 14:31. These commands he was not subject to merely as man, for they did not belong to other men, nor yet was he subject to them as a Jew. For they were no part of the Mosaic law, but they were commands he had received of the Father, that purely respected his mediatorial office. Christ's righteousness, by which he merited heaven for himself, and all who believe in him, consists principally in his obedience to this mediatorial law, for in fulfilling this law consisted his chief work and business in the world. The history of the evangelists is chiefly taken up in giving an account of his obedience to this law. This part of his obedience was attended with the greatest difficulty, and therefore his obedience in it was most meritorious. What Christ had to do in the world by virtue of his being mediator was infinitely more difficult than what he had to do merely as a man, or as a Jew. To his obedience to this mediatorial law belongs his going through his last sufferings, beginning with his agony in the garden, and ending with his resurrection. As the obedience of the first Adam, wherein his righteousness would have consisted, if he had stood, would have mainly consisted in his obedience to that special law to which he was subject as moral head and charity of mankind, even the command of abstaining from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the obedience of the second Adam, wherein his righteousness consists, lies mainly in his obedience to that special law to which he was subject as mediator and charity for man. Before I proceed to the next distribution of Christ's righteousness, I would observe three things concerning his obedience to these laws. 1. He performed that obedience to them which was in every respect perfect. It was perfect with respect to the work commanded, and the principle from which he obeyed. It was perfect with respect to the end he acted for. He never had any by ends, but aimed perfectly at such as the law of God required. It was perfect with respect to the manner of performance. Every circumstance of each act was perfectly conformed to the command. It was perfect with respect to the degree of the performance. He acted wholly up to the rule. It was perfect with respect to the constancy of obedience, without any interruption. And with respect to perseverance, he held out in perfect obedience to the very end, in all the changes he passed through, and all the trials that were before him. The meritoriousness of Christ's obedience depends on the perfection of it. If it had failed in any instance, it could not have been meritorious, for imperfect obedience is not accepted as any obedience at all in the sight of the law of works, to which Christ was subject. That is not accepted as obedience to a law that does not fully answer it. 2. Christ's obedience was performed through the greatest trials and temptations that ever any obedience was. His obedience was attended with the greatest difficulties and most extreme abasement, which was another thing that rendered it more meritorious and thankworthy. To obey another when his commands are easy is not so worthy as it is to obey when it cannot be done without great difficulty. 3. He performed this obedience with infinite respect to God and the honor of his law. The obedience he performed was with infinitely greater love to God and regard to his authority than that of angels. The angels performed their obedience with a sinless perfection of love. But Christ performed his with infinite love. Though the human nature of Christ was not capable of love absolutely infinite, yet Christ's obedience in that nature is the obedience of his person as God-man. And therefore there was infinite love manifest in that obedience. And this, together with the infinite dignity of the person who obeyed, rendered his obedience infinitely meritorious. 2. The second distribution of the acts of Christ's obedience is with respect to the different parts of his life wherein they were performed. And in this respect they may be divided into those which were performed in private life and those which were performed in his public ministry. First, those acts he performed during his private life. He was perfectly obedient in his childhood. He infinitely differed from other children, who, as soon as they begin to act, begin to sin and rebel. He was subject to his earthly parents, though he was Lord of all, Luke 2:51, and was found about his father's business even when a child, Luke 2:42. He then began to fulfill the mediatorial law, which the Father had given him. He continued his private life for about 30 years, dwelling at Nazareth in the house of his reputed father Joseph, where he served God in a private capacity, and in following a mechanical trade, the business of a carpenter. 2. Those acts which he performed during his public ministry, which began when he was about 30 years of age, and continued for the three last years and a half of his life. Most of the evangelic history is taken up in giving an account of what passed during that time. Indeed, all the history of Matthew, except the two first chapters, the whole of Mark, all the Gospel of John, and all of Luke, except the two first chapters, excepting also what we find in the evangelists concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. Christ's first appearing in his public ministry is what is often called his coming in Scripture. Thus John speaks of Christ's coming as future, though he had been born long before. Concerning the public ministry of Christ, I would observe the following things. 1. The forerunner of Christ coming in his public ministry was John the Baptist. He came preaching repentance for the remission of sins, to make way for Christ's coming, agreeable to the prophecies of him, Isaiah 43-5 and Matthew 4-5-6. It is supposed that John the Baptist began his ministry about 3 years and a half before Christ, so that John's ministry and Christ's put together made 7 years, which was the last of Daniel's weeks. And this time is intended in Daniel 9:27. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Christ came in the midst of this week of years, as Daniel foretold, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. 627. John the Baptist's ministry consisted principally in preaching the law, to awaken and convince men of sin, to prepare them for the coming of Christ, and to comfort them, as the law is to prepare the heart for the entertainment of the gospel. A very remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God attended John's ministry. And the effect of it was, that Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, were awakened and convinced. They went out to him, and submitted to his baptism, confessing their sins. John was the greatest of all the prophets who came before Christ, Matthew 11:11. Among those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. 1e. He had the most honorable office. He was as the morning star, which is the harbinger of the approaching day, and forerunner of the rising sun. The other prophets were stars that gave light in the night. But those stars went out on the approach of the gospel day. Now the coming of Christ being very nigh, the morning star comes before him, the brightest of all the stars, as John the Baptist was, in the sense mentioned, the greatest of all the prophets. And when Christ came in his public ministry, the light of that morning star decreased too. As we see, when the sun rises, it diminishes the light of the morning star. So John the Baptist says of himself, John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And soon after Christ began his public ministry, John the Baptist was put to death. As the morning star is visible a little while after the sun is risen, yet soon goes out. 2. Christ's entrance on his public ministry was by baptism, followed with a temptation in the wilderness. His baptism was, as it were, his solemn inauguration, by which he entered on his ministry, and was attended with his being anointed with the Holy Ghost, in a solemn and visible manner, the Holy Ghost descending upon him symbolically, in a visible shape like a dove, attended with a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:16-17. After this he was led by the devil into the wilderness. Satan made a violent attack upon him at his first entrance on his work. And now he had a remarkable trial of his obedience. But he got the victory. He who had such success with the first Adam, had none with the second. 3. I would take notice of the work in which Christ was employed during his ministry. And here are three things chiefly to be noticed, namely, his preaching, his working of miracles, and his calling and appointing disciples and ministers of his kingdom. 1. His preaching the gospel. Great part of the work of his public ministry consisted in this. And much of that obedience by which he purchased salvation for us, was in his speaking those things which the Father commanded him. He more clearly and abundantly revealed the mind and will of God than ever it had been revealed before. He came from the bosom of the Father, perfectly knew his mind, and was in the best capacity to reveal it. As the sun, as soon as it is risen, begins to shine, so Christ, as soon as he came into his public ministry, began to enlighten the world with his doctrine. As the law was given at Mount Sinai, so Christ delivered his evangelical doctrine, full of blessings, and not curses, to a multitude on a mountain, Matthew 5:1. When he preached, he did not teach as the scribes, but as one having authority. So that his hearers were astonished at his doctrine. 628. He did not reveal the mind and will of God in the style of the prophets, as, "Thus saith the Lord." But in such a style as this, "I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you." He delivered his doctrines, not only as the doctrines of God the Father, but as his own doctrines. He gave forth commands, not as the prophets were wont to do as God's commands, but as his own. He spake in such a style as this, "This is my commandment," John 15:12. "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you," Ebed 14:2. Another thing that Christ was employed in during the course of his ministry, was working miracles, concerning which we may observe, - their multitude. Besides particular instances, we often have an account of multitudes coming at once with diseases, and his healing them. They were works of mercy. In them was displayed not only his infinite power and greatness, but his infinite mercy and goodness. He went about doing good, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and the proper use of their limbs to the lame and halt, feeding the hungry, cleansing the leprous, and raising the dead. They were almost all of them such as had been spoken of as the peculiar works of God, in the Old Testament. So with respect to stilling the sea, Psalm 107:29, "He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." Walking on the sea in a storm, Job 9:8, "which alone treadeth upon the waves of the sea, and casting out devils," Psalm 14:14. "Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces," so as to feeding a multitude in a wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:16. "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna," telling man's thoughts, Amos 4:13. "Lo, he that declareth unto man what is his thought, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name," and raising the dead, Psalm 20:20. "Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death," so as to opening the eyes of the blind, Psalm 146:8. "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind," healing the sick, Psalm 103:3. who healeth all thy diseases. And lifting up those who are bound together, Psalm 146:8. The Lord riseth them that are bowed down. They were in general such works as were images of the great work which he came to work on man's heart, representing that inward, spiritual cleansing, healing, renovation, and resurrection, of which all his redeemed are the subjects. He wrought them by his own power, and not as the other prophets did. They were wont to work all their miracles in the name of the Lord. But Christ wrought in his own name. Moses was forbidden to enter into Canaan, because he seemed by his speech to assume to himself the honor of working only one miracle. Nor did Christ work miracles as the apostles did. But by his own authority and will thus, saith he, I will, be thou clean, Matthew 8:3. And in the same strain he put the question, believe ye that I am able to do this? Matthew 28:3. Another thing that Christ did in the course of his ministry was to call his disciples. He called many disciples, whom he employed as ministers. He set 70 at one time in this work, but there were 12 that he set apart as apostles, who were the grand ministers of his kingdom, and as it were the 12 foundations of his church. See Revelation 21:14. These were the main instruments of setting up his kingdom in the world, and therefore shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 4. I would observe how he finished his ministry. And this was, in giving his dying counsels to his disciples, and all that should be his disciples, which we have recorded particularly in the 1 instituting a solemn memorial of his death, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, wherein we have a representation of his body broken, and of his blood shed. In offering up himself a sacrifice to God in his last sufferings, this act he did as God's minister, as God's anointed priest. And it was the greatest act of his public ministry, the greatest act of his obedience, by which he purchased heaven for believers. The priests of old used to do many other things as God's ministers. But the highest execution of their office was their actually offering sacrifice on the altar. So the greatest thing that Christ did in the execution of his priestly office, and the greatest thing that he ever did, and the greatest thing that ever was done, was the offering up himself a sacrifice to God. Herein he was the antitype of all that had been done by all the priests, in all their sacrifices and offerings, from the beginning of the world. 3. The third distribution of the acts by which Christ purchased redemption regards the virtues that he exercised and manifested in them. Christ, in doing his work for our redemption, exercised every possible virtue and grace. Indeed, there are some particular virtues that sinful man may have, which were not in Christ. Not from any defect of virtue, but because his virtue was perfect, and without defect. Such is the virtue of repentance, brokenness of heart for sin, mortification, and denying of lust. Christ had no sin of his own to repent of, nor any lust to deny. But all virtues which do not presuppose in, were in him in a higher degree than in any mere creature. Every virtue in him was perfect. Virtue itself was greater in him than in any other. And it was under greater advantages to shine in him than in any other. Strict virtue shines most when most tried, but never any virtue had such trials as Christ had. The virtue that Christ exercised in his work may be divided into 3 sorts, namely, the virtues which more immediately respect God, those which immediately respected himself, and those which immediately respect men. 1. Those virtues which more immediately respect God. There appeared in him a holy fear and reverence towards God the Father. Christ had a greater trial of his virtue in this respect than any other had, from the honorableness of his person. This was the temptation of the angels that fell to cast off their worship of God and reverence of his majesty, that they were beings of such exalted dignity themselves. But Christ was infinitely more worthy and honorable than they. For he was the eternal Son of God, and his person was equal to the person of the Father, and yet, as he had taken on him the office of mediator, and the nature of man, he was full of reverence towards God. He manifested a wonderful love toward God. The angels give great testimonies of their love towards God, in their constancy and agility in doing his will. And many saints have given great testimonies of their love, who, from love to God, endured great labors and sufferings, but none ever such testimonies of love to God as Christ has given. He manifested the most wonderful submission to the will of God. Never was anyone's submission so tried as his was. And he manifested the most wonderful spirit of obedience that ever was manifested. 2. In this work he most wonderfully manifested those virtues which more immediately respected himself, as humility, patience, and contempt of the world. Christ, though he was the most excellent and honorable, yet was the most humble. Yea, he was the most humble of all creatures. No angel or man ever equaled him in humility, though he was the highest in dignity and honorableness. Christ would have been under the greatest temptations to pride, if it had been possible for anything to be a temptation to him. The temptation of the angels that fell was the dignity of their nature and the honorableness of their circumstances. But Christ was infinitely more honorable than they. The human nature of Christ was so honored as to be in the same person with the eternal Son of God, who was equal with God. And yet that human nature was not at all lifted up with pride. Nor was the man Christ Jesus at all lifted up with pride with all those wonderful works which he wrought, of healing the sick, curing the blind, lame, and maimed, and raising the dead. And though he knew that God had appointed him to be the king over heaven and earth, angels and men, as he says, Matthew 11:27, "All things are delivered unto me or my Father." Though he knew he was such an infinitely honorable person, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And though he knew he was the heir of the Father's kingdom, yet such was his humility, that he did not disdain to be abased and depressed down into lower and viler circumstances and sufferings than ever any other elect creature was. So that he became least of all, and lowest of all. The proper trial and evidence of humility is stooping or complying with those acts or circumstances, when called to it, which are very low, and contain great abasement. But none ever stoop so low as Christ, if we consider either the infinite height that he stooped from, or the great depth to which he stooped. Such was his humility, that though he knew his infinite worthiness of honor, and of being honored 10,000 times as much as the highest prince on earth, or angel in heaven, yet he did not think it too much when called to it, to be bound as a malefactor, to become the laughingstock of the vilest of men, to be crowned with thorns, to have a mock robe put upon him, and to be crucified like a slave and malefactor, as one of the meanest and worst of vagabonds and miscreants, and an accursed enemy of God and men, who is not fit to live. And this was not for himself, but for some of the meanest and vilest of creatures, even some of those accursed wretches that crucified him. Was not this a wonderful manifestation of humility, when he cheerfully and most freely submitted to this abasement? And how did his patience shine forth under all the terrible sufferings which he endured? When he was dumb, and opened not his mouth, but went as a lamb to the slaughter. And what contempt of the glory of this world was there, when he rather chose this meanness, and suffering, than to be invested with the external glories of an earthly prince, as the multitude often solicited him? 3. Christ, in a wonderful manner, exercised those virtues which more immediately respect other men. And these may be summed up under two heads, namely, meekness, and love. Christ's meekness was his humble calmness of spirit under the provocations that he met with. The greatness of provocation lies in two things, namely, in the degree of opposition by which the provocation is given. And, secondly, in the degree of the unreasonableness of that opposition, or in its being very causeless, and without reason, and the great degree of obligation to the contrary. Now, if we consider both these things, no man ever met with such provocations as Christ did, when he was upon earth. How much he was hated, what abuses he suffered from the vilest of men. How great his sufferings, and how spiteful and contemptuous they were in offering him those abuses. How causeless and unreasonable were these abuses, how undeserving he was of them, yea how much deserving of the contrary, namely, of love, and honor, and good treatment at their hands. If we consider these things, no man ever met with a thousandth part of the provocation that Christ met with from men, and yet how meek was he under all. How composed and quiet his spirit. How far from being in a ruffle and tumult. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. No appearance was there of a revengeful spirit. On the contrary, what a spirit of forgiveness did he exhibit! So that he fervently and effectually prayed for their forgiveness, when they were in the highest act of provocation that ever they perpetrated, namely, nailing him to the cross. Luke 23:34. Farther, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And never did there appear such an instance of love to men. Christ's love to men, especially in going through his last sufferings, and offering up his life and soul under those sufferings, which was his greatest act of love, was far beyond all parallel. There have been very remarkable manifestations of love in some of the saints, as in the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and others. But the love to men that Christ showed when on earth, as much exceeded the love of all other men, as the ocean exceeds a small stream. And it is to be observed, that all the virtues which appeared in Christ shone brightest in the close of his life, under the trials he met with. An eminent virtue always shows brightest in the fire. Pure gold shows its purity chiefly in the furnace. It was chiefly under those trials which Christ underwent in the close of his life, that his love to God, his honor of God's majesty, his regard to the honor of his law, his spirit of obedience, his humility, contempt of the world, his patience, meekness, and spirit of forgiveness towards men, appeared. Indeed, everything that Christ did to work out redemption for us appears mainly in the close of his life. Here mainly is his satisfaction for sin, and here chiefly is his merit of eternal life for sinners, and here chiefly appears the brightness of his example, which he hath set us for imitation. Thus we have taken a brief view of the things whereby the purchase of redemption was made with respect to his righteousness that appeared in them. Section 4. Christ's sufferings and humiliation. Among those things in particular by which the purchase was made, we must reckon the sufferings and humiliation to which Christ was subject, whence arose the satisfaction he made for sin. 1. He was subject to uncommon humiliation and suffering in his infancy. His mother not only suffered in bearing him, but when her travail came upon her, it is said, there was no room in the inn, Luke 2:7. She was forced to betake herself to a stable, where Christ was born. And we may conclude, that his mother's circumstances in other respects were proportionably strait and difficult, and that she was destitute of the conveniences necessary for so young an infant which others were wont to have. Besides, he was persecuted in his infancy. They began to seek his life as soon as he was born. Herod, the chief man of the land, was so engaged to kill him, that, in order to it, he killed all the children in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. And Christ suffered banishment in his infancy, was driven out of his native country into Egypt, and without doubt suffered much by being carried so long a journey, when he was so young, into a strange country. 2. Christ was subject to great humiliation in his private life at Nazareth. He there led a servile, obscure life, in a mean, laborious occupation. For he is called not only the carpenter's son, but the carpenter, Mark 6:3. Is not this the carpenter, the brother of James and Joses, and Judah, and Simon? By hard labor he earned his bread before he ate it, and so suffered that curse which God pronounced on Adam, Genesis 3:13. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Let us consider how great a degree of humiliation the glorious Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, was subject to in this, that for about 30 years he should live a private obscure life among laboring men, and all this while be overlooked, not taken notice of in the world, more than other common laborers. Christ's humiliation in some respects was greater in private life than in the time of his public ministry. There were many manifestations of his glory in the word he preached, and the miracles he wrought, but the first 30 years of his life he spent among ordinary men, as it were in silence. There was not anything to make him to be taken notice of more than any ordinary mechanic, only the spotless purity and eminent holiness of his life. And that was in a great measure hid in obscurity. So that he was little taken notice of till after his baptism. 3. Christ was the subject of great humiliation and suffering during his public life, from his baptism till the night wherein he was betrayed. 1. He suffered great poverty, so that he had not where to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. Compared with John 18:1, 2 and Luke 21:27 and chapter 22:30. So that what was spoken of Christ in Song of Solomon 5:2, "My head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night," was literally fulfilled. And through his poverty he doubtless was often tried with hunger, thirst, and cold. Matthew 4:2. 21:18. His mother and natural relations were poor, not able to help him. And he was maintained by the charity of some of his disciples while he lived. So we read in Luke 8 at the beginning, of certain women that followed him, and ministered unto him of their substance. He was so poor, that he was not able to pay the demanded tribute, without a miracle. See Matthew 17:27. And when he ate his last Passover, it was not at his own charge, but that of another, as appears by Luke 22:7, etc., and from his poverty he had no grave of his own to be buried in. It was the manner of the Jews, unless they were poor, to prepare themselves a sepulchre while they lived. But Christ had no land of his own, though he was possessor of heaven and earth, and therefore was buried by Joseph of Arimathea's charity, and in his tomb, which he had prepared for himself. 2. He suffered great hatred and reproach. He was despised and rejected of men. One of little account, slighted for his low parentage, and his mean city Nazareth. He was reproached as a glutton and drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners. Was called a deceiver of the people. Sometimes was called a madman, and a Samaritan, and one possessed with a devil. John 7:20. 8:48 and John 10:20. He was called a blasphemer, and was accounted by many a wizard, or one that wrought miracles by the black art, and by communication with Beelzebub. They excommunicated him, and agreed to excommunicate any man that should own him. John 9:22. They wished him dead, and were continually seeking to murder him. Sometimes by force, and sometimes by craft. They often took up stones to stone him, and once led him to the brow of a hill, intending to throw him down the precipice, to dash him in pieces against the rocks. He was thus hated and reproached by his own visible people. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And he was principally despised and hated by those who were in chief repute, and were their greatest men. Indeed, the hatred was general. Into whatever part of the land he went, he met with hatred and contempt. In Capernaum, and Jericho. In Jerusalem, which was the holy city, even when he went to the temple to worship. Also in Nazareth, his own city, among his own relations, and his old neighbors. 3. He suffered the buffetings of Satan in an uncommon manner. One time in particular, he had a long conflict with the devil, when he was in the wilderness 40 days, with wild beasts and devils, and was so exposed to the devil's power, that he was carried about by him from place to place, while he was otherwise in a very suffering state. So much for the humiliation and suffering of Christ's public life, from his baptism to the night wherein he was betrayed. For I come now to his last humiliation and sufferings, from the evening of the night wherein he was betrayed to his resurrection. And here was his greatest humiliation and suffering, by which principally he made satisfaction to the justice of God for the sins of men. First, his life was sold by one of his own disciples for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of the life of a servant, Exodus 21:32. Then he was in dreadful agony in the garden. There came such a dismal gloom upon his soul, that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, and said, that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, and was sore amazed. 629 So violent was the agony of his soul, as to force the blood through the pores of his skin. So that while his soul was overwhelmed with amazing sorrow, his body was clotted with blood. The disciples, who used to be as his friends and family, at this time above all appeared cold towards, and unconcerned for him, at the same time that his Father's face was hid from him. Judas, to whom Christ had been so very merciful, and who was treated as one of his family or familiar friends, comes and betrays him in the most deceitful, treacherous manner. The officers and soldiers apprehend and bind him. His disciples forsake him, and flee. His own best friends do not stand by him to comfort him in this time of his distress. He is led away as a malefactor to appear before the priests and scribes, his venomous, mortal enemies, that they might sit as his judges. Now they had got him into their hands, they sat up all night, to have the pleasure of insulting him. But because they aimed at nothing short of his life, they set themselves to find some color to put him to death, and seek for witnesses against him. When none appeared, they set some to bear false witness. And when their witness did not agree together, they examined him, in hope to catch something out of his own mouth. They hoped he would say that he was the Son of God, and then they thought they should have enough. But because they see they are not like to obtain this, they adjure him, in the name of God, to say whether he was or not. And when he confessed that he was, then it was a time of rejoicing with them, which they show, by spitting in his face, blindfolding him, and striking him in the face with the palms of their hands, and then bidding him prophesy who it was that struck him, thus ridiculing him for pretending to be a prophet. And the very servants of a hand in the sport, Mark 14:65. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. During the sufferings of the night, Peter, one of the chief of his own disciples, instead of standing by to comfort, appears ashamed to own him, and denies and renounces him with oaths and curses. And after the chief priests and elders had finished the night in so shamefully abusing him, in the morning of the most wonderful day that ever was, they led him away to Pilate, to be condemned to death by him, because they had not the power of life and death in their own hands. He is brought before Pilate's judgment seat, and there the priests and elders accuse him as a traitor. And when Pilate, upon examining into the matter, declared he found no fault in him, the Jews were but the more fierce and violent to have him condemned. Upon which Pilate, after clearing him, very unjustly brings him upon a second trial. And then, not finding anything against him, acquits him again. Pilate treats him as a poor worthless fellow, but is ashamed on so little pretense to condemn him as a traitor. And then he was sent to Herod to be tried by him, and was brought before his judgment seat. His enemies followed, and virulently accused him before Herod. Herod does not condemn him as a traitor, or one that would set up for a king, but looks upon him as Pilate did, as a poor worthless creature, not worthy to be noticed, and makes a mere laugh of the Jews accusing him as dangerous to Caesar, as one setting up to be a king against him. And therefore, in derision, dresses him up in a mock robe, makes sport of him, and sends him back through the streets of Jerusalem to Pilate with the mock robe on. Then the Jews prefer Barabbas before him, and are instant and violent with loud vociferations to Pilate, to crucify him. So Pilate, after he had cleared him twice, and Herod once, very unrighteously brings him on trial the third time, to try if he could not find something sufficient to crucify him. Christ was stripped and scourged, thus he gave his back to the tempters. After that, though Pilate still declared that he found no fault in him, yet so unjust was he, that for fear of the Jews he delivered Christ to be crucified. But before they execute the sentence, his spiteful and cruel enemies take the pleasure of mocking him again. They get round him, and make a sad business of it. They stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe, a reed in his hand, and a crown of thorns on his head. Both Jews and Roman soldiers were united in the transaction. They bow the knee before him, and in derision cry, Matthew 27:29, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit upon him also, take the reed out of his hand, and smite him on the head. After this they led him away to crucify him, made him carry his own cross, till he sunk under it, his strength being spent. And then they laid it on one Simon, a Cyrenian. At length, being come to Mount Calvary, they execute the sentence which Pilate had so unrighteously pronounced. They nail him to his cross by his hands and feet, then raise it erect, and fix one end in the ground, he being still suspended on it by the nails which pierced his hands and feet. Now Christ's sufferings are come to the extremity. Now the cup, which he so earnestly prayed might pass from him, is come. He does drink it. In those days crucifixion was the most tormenting kind of death by which any were wont to be executed. There was no death wherein the person experienced so much of mere torment, and hence the Roman word, which signifies torment, is taken from this kind of death. Besides what our Lord endured in this excruciating corporeal death, he endured vastly more in his soul. Now was that travail of his soul, of which we read in the prophet. Now it pleased God to bruise him, and to put him to grief. Now he poured out his soul unto death, as in Isaiah 53, and if the mere forethought of this cup made him sweat blood, how much more dreadful and excruciating must the drinking of it have been. Many martyrs have endured much in their bodies, while their souls have been joyful, and have sung for joy, whereby they have been supported under the sufferings of their outward man, and have triumphed over them. But this was not the case with Christ. He had no such support. But his sufferings were chiefly those of the mind, though the other were extremely great. In his crucifixion Christ did not sweat blood, as he had done before. Not because his agony was now not so great, but his blood had vent another way. But though he did not sweat blood, yet such was the sufferings of his soul, that probably it rent his vitals. When his side was pierced, there came forth blood and water. And so here was a kind of literal fulfillment of that in Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now under all these sufferings the Jews still mock him. And wagging their heads say, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. 630 And even the chief priests, scribes, and elders, joined in the cry, saying, He saved others, himself he cannot save. 631 And probably the devil at the same time tormented him to the utmost of his power. And hence it is said, Luke 22:53, This is your hour, and the power of darkness. Under these sufferings, Christ, having cried out once and again with a loud voice, at last said, It is finished, John 19:30, and bowed the head, and gave up the ghost. And thus was finished the greatest and most wonderful thing that ever was done. Now the angels beheld the most wonderful sight that ever they saw. Now was accomplished the main thing that had been pointed at by the various institutions of the ceremonial law, by all the typical dispensations, and by all the sacrifices from the beginning of the world. Christ being thus brought under the power of death, continued under it till the morning of next day but one. Then was finished that great work, the purchase of our redemption, for which such great preparation had been made from the beginning of the world. Then was finished all that was required in order to satisfy the threatenings of the law, and all that was necessary in order to satisfy divine justice. Then the utmost that vindictive justice demanded, even the whole debt, was paid. Then was finished the whole of the purchase of eternal life. And now there is no need of anything more to be done towards a purchase of salvation for sinners. Nor has ever anything been done since, nor will anything more be done forever and ever.